come on up and give you that mic. I have this mic. It'll be pretty much together here for the most part. Ben's going to help me again tonight like he did last week, saved me from disaster. And hopefully he'll keep, so I'll have a voice the rest of the week. And very appreciative of his help last week. So harmartiology, the doctrine of sin. Pardon? Hey, Martyology. All right, so harmartiology comes from the Greek word harmartia, sin, to miss the mark. So it's the doctrine of harmartiology. The broken image of God is really our name for it. Okay, and we'll look at, this is where we've been. Okay, this is where we've been. Basic Studies in Theology, Part 1, God of Wonder, the Doctrine of God, Theology Proper, God of Wonder, right? God is amazing, right? Basic Studies in Theology, Part 2, the Book of God, the Doctrine of Revelation, Bibliology, God's perfect book, His revelation in written form to us. Basic Studies in Theology, Part 3, God's Messengers of Glory, the doctrine of angels, called angelology. Theology proper, bibliology, angelology. Basic Studies in Theology, Part 4, the beautiful image of God. Doctrine of man, anthropology. Okay? Basic Studies in Theology, Part 5, that's what we start tonight, the broken image of God. If anthropology is about the beautiful image of God, harmartiology is about the broken image of God. It includes other things. That's the focus. That's the main focus of it. Harmartiology, doctrine of sin. All right, doctrine of sin. That looks bad, doesn't it? So that's... All right. The doctrine of sin naturally and logically follows the doctrine of anthropology. Anthropology is essentially about man as God's beautiful image. I just said this. Then harmartiology is essentially about man as God's broken image. The beautiful, marvelous creation that God made from the dust of the ground and the breath of heaven has been tempted and fallen and shattered and altered and corrupted and ruined and cursed and spiritually killed, possessing a mere temporary, fragile hold on physical life. And he's dying the day he's conceived. Sin's really done a lot. Sin permeates every aspect of our existence, is deeply rooted within us, and is manifested continually. So the name of this study is simply God's broken image. The importance of the doctrine of sin. Living in a society that's come even to doubt the existence of sin. People don't even think that sin is real. It becomes extremely important for Bible-believing Christians to understand and live consistently with Scripture teaches about sin. In 73, Dr. Carl Menninger, you ever heard that name? Okay, or non-evangelical psychiatrist, wrote about the disturbing disappearance of the concept of sin from society.
In all of the laments and reproaches made by our seers and prophets, one misses any mention of sin, a word which used to be a veritable watchword of prophets. It was a word once in everyone's mind, but now rarely, if ever, heard. Does that mean that no sin is involved in all of our troubles? Sin with an I in the middle? Is no one any longer guilty of anything? Guilty, perhaps, of a sin that could be repented and repaired or atoned for? Is it only that someone may be stupid or sick or criminal or asleep? Wrong things are being done. We know. Tares are being sown in the wheat field at night. But is no one responsible? no one answerable for these acts. Anxiety and depression, we all acknowledge, and even vague guilt feelings. But has no one committed any sins? Where indeed did sin go? What became of it?
Obviously, the Bible contradicts the flow of intellectual society that even denies the existence of sin. The Bible truly describes the awful state of the world, the terrible heart of man, the existence of unseen wicked forces affecting mankind. Those who deny sin are not living in the real world. They cannot see it. They are living in an imaginary system. They are hopelessly, as they themselves would describe other, they are in a stupid state of denial. Who says there's no sin? The doctrine of sin is, in fact, one of the most important, crucial doctrines in the Word of God. It is important because it is a major theme in Scripture, and that alone makes it important. But hardly a page in Scripture can be read without sin cropping on it somewhere, right? Turn the page anywhere, you'll find sin or the effects of sin or atonement for sin, or you'll find something about it. It's also important because the doctrine of sin affects and is affected by so many other areas of theology. Millard Erickson gives us a number of areas that affects the doctrine of sin or is affected by the doctrine of sin.
Our view of the nature of God influences our understanding of sin. If God is a very high and pure and exacting being who expects all humans to be as he is, then the slightest deviation from his lofty standard is sin. And man's condition is very serious. Our understanding of man also bears on our understanding of sin. If intended to reflect the nature of God, man is to be judged not by how he compares with other humans, but how he measures up to the divine standard. Any failure to meet that standard is sin. Our doctrine of salvation will be strongly influenced by our understanding of sin. For if man is basically good, and his intellectual and moral capacities are essentially intact, then whatever problems he encounters with respect to his standing before God will be relatively minor. On the other hand, if man is corrupt or rebellious, and thus either unable or unwilling to do what he sees as right, a more radical cure will be needed. One's understanding of sin is also important because it has a marked effect upon one's view of the nature of ministry and the style in which one will conduct it. If one assumes that man is basically good and inclined to do what God desires and intends for him, the message and thrust of ministry will be positive and affirmative, encouraging persons to do their best. On the other hand, the problems of society are rooted in the radically perverted mind and will of the individual human beings. Then the nature of those individuals will need to be altered, or they will continue to infect the whole.
Not only does the doctrine of sin affect other areas of theology and our understanding of many, many things, it affects our understanding of ourself and our God. Thomas McCall writes,
"While the study of sin is so extensive as to be intimidating, the gravity of this subject is almost overwhelming. To study sin is not only to look across the vast landscape of human history, but also to be confronted by the mirror of Scripture and be reminded again of the depths of human depravity. To study sin theologically is to come to a deeper understanding of oneself. To truly know sin is to know the sinner introspectively. But it is not only that. we begin to understand sin rightly only in relation to God. And thus, to know sin better is to know God better. To better understand sin is to better understand the justice, righteousness, and holiness of God. And to better understand sin is to better understand glorious mercy of the triune God, whose nature is holy love.
Amen. So those are comments, all of those things woven together about the importance, really, of the doctrine of sin. And so that brings us to, secondly, the origin of sin. And some of this we've already looked at in our studies, but we'll just touch on them. We won't go into great depth about some of the stuff that we've already looked at, but we still need to remind ourselves of it. Where did sin come from? Where did this monstrosity of the universe come to infect all of us and all our parts? How did this nightmare of sin come to completely dog our steps all our lives? It's very clear from Scripture, from God's perfect word, that God is not the author of sin. The source of, or the originator of sin, God is not. And that man, as originally constituted by the creative hand of God, was free from sin, perfect and holy and very good. Sin did not arise from God, nor was it a part of man as created by God. Whatever is the answer, it must not conflict with God's perfect word when we're asking about the origin of sin. For instance,
1 John 1:5, and this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And James 1:13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. Job 34:10, therefore, listen to me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God to do wickedness. Habakkuk 1, 12 and 13a. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We will not die. Thou, O Lord, hast appointed them to judge, and thou, O Rock, hast established them to correct. Thine eyes are too pure to approve evil, and thou canst not look on wickedness with favor. Genesis 1:26 and 27 and 31. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day.
So very clearly, as we look at God's word, the origin of sin does not come from God, and it wasn't in man as originally created by God. It's very simple. So that brings us to at least a point that we've already discussed when we looked at the God of wonder. Sin is permitted by God. It's permitted. It's clear from Scripture that God permits the origination and temporary continuance of sin, but does not author, does not approve, does not cause sin. Sin could have never arisen without God's permission, nor could it continue without the same. How sin can exist in a universe made very good by a God of infinite holiness, who himself hates and loathes sin, is not really explained in Scripture. But the fact that sin did arise, and that without being God being the ultimate cause of that or source of it, is everywhere assumed in Scripture. Lewis Berry Chafer writes this.
The presence of sin in the universe is due to the fact that God permits it. It must serve some justifiable purpose, attainable in no other way, else God would not have permitted it, or having permitted it, he would terminate it without delay. Devout souls will continue to believe that though no manifestation of sin is possible outside the permissive will of God, he is himself ever free from the slightest complicity with the evil which he permits.
Amen. Okay, so how is God's allowance of man's sin seen? And he does permit it, he does allow it, at least in a temporary way. And there are a number of passages. We'll just look at a couple.
Acts 14:16. And in the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways.
See, here's a passage that actually teaches that he allows the nations to go their own way. Not his way, their own way. He permits their sin. And then Romans 1:24-28.
Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper.
So you can see in these passages that God allows them to go their way. He doesn't destroy them immediately, right? He could. He could bring judgment instantly and have it ended. But he doesn't. He permits them to go his way. The second thing we see under this permission of sin is that God does overrule sin for his own purposes. He does overrule sin. Scripture does give testimony to the fact that God, though he never approves of sin and he never causes sin, does bring about his own good purpose from sin and evil. Sin is not caused or ever approved by him, yet in his providence, God even uses the occurrences of sin to accomplish his perfect, holy, spotless will and plan. Did he use people's sin in bringing about the crucifixion? Yes. Okay, everybody has to say yes to that, right? That's true. But here's the passage, Genesis.
Genesis 50:20. And as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive.
You remember the situation there is Joseph talking to his brothers. They meant it for evil. They wanted to get rid of this guy, but God was using it for his own plan, his own purpose, and to save the people who were trying to kill him. It's amazing what God does. God does overrule sin for his own purpose. In Acts chapter 2, verse 23.
This man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death.
So you have the wicked acts of men and the predetermined plan of God, and they work together, even though the men don't know they're actually doing God's will. God doesn't approve of the sin they're doing, but he's using it to accomplish his plan, the predetermined plan of God. All right. Acts 4:24-28.
And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur.
And then, of course, the passage we all quote.
Romans 8:28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose.
So God overrules sin for his own purpose. So sin is permitted by God, and then sin originally began with Satan. We looked at this before, but we kind of remind ourselves of this. It is apparent in Scripture that sin originated previous to man's lap into sin. Satan fell before man. That's obvious. And through that lapse into sin, through the fall of Satan and his angels, that Satan, through his fall, became the enemy of God and the enemy of God's creature, man. How sin arose in Satan, how himself had been created perfect and blameless and beautiful and majestic, and all the attributes that are talked about Lucifer before his fall. The prophet Ezekiel suggests that the original temptation of Satan arose from within himself because of his own beauty and splendor. Ezekiel 28:15-17.
You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence, and you sinned. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God, and I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings that they may see you.
The prophet Isaiah reveals also the motives and thoughts of Lucifer as he fell in Isaiah 14.
Isaiah 14:12-15. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit.
All right, so sin was permitted by God. Sin originally began with Satan, and then sin was introduced to humanity through Satan. Okay, we all know this, but we do want to kind of observe it. God's image, created perfect, holy, good, and free. Adam and Eve were waylaid and attacked by the fallen angel Lucifer. Now Satan in the garden, deceiving Eve and convincing man to sin. Genesis 3:1.
Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?
That Satan was inhabiting the serpent is seen in a future prophecy about the war in heaven during the upcoming tribulation period. In Revelation 12, it looks back at Satan and identifies him as the serpent.
Revelation 12:7-9. And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough. And there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him.
All right. So sin entered the human, fourthly, sin entered the human race through Adam and Eve. in Genesis 3, 1 through 19, that whole section through there, while simultaneously constituting and representing the entire human race, Adam and Eve, rebelled against God in a historic space-time fall. That is, it actually happened. It truly took place. It's real history. It's not imagined. It's not fable. There was a literal Adam. There was a literal Eve. And they literally sinned. Okay? That's what took place. Historic space-time fall. And they plunged themselves and every human who followed them into a state of sin with the result of death, spiritual and physical.
Genesis 2:17. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned.
Everyone sinned in Adam. He is the representative of the race. We all sin in him. And we'll look at that more in depth in the coming weeks for sure. So, we looked at the importance of the doctrine of sin, the origin of sin, and we're going to begin the immediate results of the first human sin. And we won't finish that tonight. We'll get through the relational results, and then next week we'll look at the curses that fall. And then we'll get truly into deep stuff on the third lesson on this. Okay, even next week's going to be some deep stuff as well. But the immediate results of the first human sin, number one, shame and guilt replaced openness and innocence. Horizontal isolation between man and woman, between man and man, between humans. Okay, horizontal isolation. Genesis 2:25, before the fall, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So before the fall, there is no shame, there is no barriers, there is no problems between them. After the fall, the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made for themselves coverings. So the perfect level of intimacy and trust was destroyed. Sin had entered and distorted their minds and their hearts. It brought suspicion and fear. It produced a desire to hide from others anything that would make them vulnerable. Prior to the fall, there's nothing to hide, nothing to fear, nothing to cover. But once sin enters, man can't trust others with a completely open relationship. Sin produced in them a recognition of their own vulnerability and a desire to protect themselves from others. It says they knew they were naked. Now, how could they not know that they were naked before? Obviously, they were aware that they had nothing covering them. It was appropriate in a sinless state in which they were created. But, you know, it's like newborn babies. They don't care if they have anything on. They're not looking for covering. They're looking for food. They want food. And that's all. But they're in a state where they're not aware of sin and shame. And they were similar in that, in their innocence. But sin destroys innocence. And being in a sinful state, it's inappropriate to be uncovered openly. Okay. Henry Morris writes,
the serpent had promised that they would acquire wisdom and become as gods, knowing good and evil. Instead, there came over them the realization of what they had done, and an awful sense of shame enveloped them. As they remembered that divine injunction had been to multiply and fill the earth, they now realized that the very fountainhead of human life had now become corrupted by their disobedience, and they became acutely aware of their nakedness. Their children would all be contaminated with the seed of rebellion, so that their feeling of guilt centered especially on their own procreative organs. The result was that they suddenly desired to hide these from each other and from God.
In marriage, the desire to hide and keep things back, to not be open, to cover up our faults or vulnerabilities, is directly a result of sin. Sin distorts innocence. That's what it does. Secondly, alienation and fear replaced acceptance and fellowship. This is vertical isolation. So on a horizontal level, things have been radically changed. On a vertical level, things have been radically changed for the worse as well. Alienation, fear replaced acceptance and fellowship. Genesis 3, 8 to 10.
And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself."
Okay. Now this little interaction between God, it shows us that apparently at a certain time every day, God would come and walk in the garden with them. Can you imagine that? Think about that. And God would come and spend time with Adam and Eve. I believe the pre-incarnate Christ would come and walk with them personally, speaking with them, imparting to them knowledge and understanding, showing them new ways maybe to accomplish their work and better ways to do it. Adam and Eve could ask the Lord any question, and he could share with them what they were to do, and they could share with him what they did that day and enjoying fellowship with God in a deep personal way. Can you imagine? And it's all over. Some of you guys know I'm a T.R. buff, Teddy Roosevelt buff. One of the things T.R. made famous was his nature walks. And he would take whoever would follow him on straight walks through jungles, hills, forests, valleys, or cities. And they would walk. And if you come to a barrier, you had to go over it or under it, but you couldn't go around it. And so that's what they did with T.R. And the only rule was you had to go straight. If it's a tree, rock, hole, river got in the way, you went straight. You went up, over it, under it, through it. And you could expect, if you were with TR, excitement, and learn quite a bit because the guy never stopped talking. He's telling you about everything you're seeing. He was a naturalist as well. Many people who followed Roosevelt went on more than one walk with him. But they remembered it every day of their life. Some of those walks were quite dangerous, but quite thrilling, listening to Teddy expound the wonders of creation that they encountered. Can you imagine God walking with you, talking to you? You're going through the Garden of Eden, this garden that he mapped out and planned for your pleasure. And he is telling you about the flora and the fauna, having the Creator explain to you the many wonders of his created wisdom, having the Lord explain to you what life is all about, why you're here, what you're to do. And they would be eager to hear him coming through the garden. And then sin entered. And it was lost. And they never had it again. And neither have we. But we will. It will be restored someday. But after sin, the man and his wife, instead of running to greet the Lord, they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord in the trees of the garden. Sin causes man to hide from God. Sin does not want to be exposed. Sin creeps in the dark corners and hiding places, hoping not to be seen. There's no person who has sin that could stand fully naked before a holy God, uncovered with all his sin exposed, and not feel intense shame, fear, guilt, fear of death. Isaiah saw the Lord. Isaiah was the prophet of God. Isaiah was the most holy man on the planet. He was the man with the purest mouth that ever lived in his day. And when he saw the Lord, he says this, "Woe is me, I am ruined, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And he's the best man living on the planet that day. Adam and Eve were afraid, and they'd never been afraid before. What once thrilled them, filled them with dread. They know they betrayed the Lord's trust. They've doubted God's word. They've listened to slander, and they disobeyed God's word and has rejected his authority and turned from his command. They followed the lies of the serpent. They rejected the truth of God, and now fear, dread, and shame are new emotions for Adam and Eve. They've never felt them before. And now, if you've ever felt fear, dread, and shed, it comes right from that day. Fear, dread, or shame comes from that day. Adam, by mentioning his nakedness, betrays himself before his interrogator. Had he not sinned, he would have nothing to cover up, and the lack of covering would not have embarrassed him in the least. But because he sinned, he's aware he had something to hide. So a lack of covering is all he could think about. This fear of Adam is the fear of being exposed and thus punished. And so we've looked, shame and guilt replaced openness and innocence, alienation and fear replaced acceptance and fellowship, and rationalization and blame shifting replaced the assumption of responsibility. So, and this affects both vertical and horizontal relationships, this result. All right, let's see.
Genesis 2, 16 and 17, and Genesis 3, 12 and 13. Prior to the fall, God had made his will plain, and man accepted the responsibility placed upon him. Verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die." After the fall, blame shifting and avoidance of personal guilt is the characteristic. Verse 12, chapter 3. The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate."
So rationalization and blame shifting replaced the assumption of responsibility. Before the fall, God gave him command, and Adam accepted that, assumed the responsibility, was going to live that way. And after the fall, it's blame whoever you can blame. And that becomes a part of really of human nature. So this is where we were. We looked at the importance of the doctrine of sin tonight. We looked at the origin of sin. We didn't fully answer the question of the origin of sin, and we're going to have to wait for heaven to get the full answer on how sin could arise in Satan. But it did. And then the immediate results of the first human sin we looked at. And then we'll look next week at the results of the curse. And that will probably take the whole lesson next week under that. But it's amazing. But the results of the first human sin, human shame and guilt, replaces openness and innocence. Alienation and fear replaces acceptance and fellowship. Rationalization and blame shifting replace the assumption of responsibility. You see every one of those things in the news every day. Every day. This is man. Started right here. Don't you feel like you lost something? We have. It hasn't been fully restored yet. It's been partially restored. We're still waiting for the day of redemption when God redeems our bodies and takes us to his direct presence, and then it will be fully removed. But we still are looking in a mirror darkly. and not seeing all that we should, what they gave up is horrible. Sin's a terrible thing. And to study the theology of sin and not be reminded of what we lost is not to study sin. You got to remember that. You got to look at that. All right, let's pray, and then Sam will come and lead us in our last song. Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for your word. Thank you for just giving us a brief glance at what took place and what we lost. Help us, Lord, to follow you and overturn some of those consequences by being close to you and yielded to you and empowered by your Spirit and submissive to your will. Help us to live for you and draw close to you. If we would draw close to you, the Bible says you'll draw close to us. In Jesus' name.